You may recall that last week we read from the Epistle of James, and it is to that book that I would like to turn you again now, to read this time in chapter 2. The Epistle of James, chapter 2, and the first 10 verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And now to Acts chapter 10. We have reached verse 34, and just two verses will suffice for us this evening. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, our subject was the right reception of revelation. That is to say, how we ought to receive the Word of God. Both Peter and Cornelius received the word of God in a very direct and supernatural way. But we, no less, receive revelation through the Holy Scriptures. And both Peter and Cornelius here in Acts 10 demonstrate some important principles and examples for us to follow in their behaviour. We observed how that Peter received that vision with much thoughtfulness and careful consideration, meditating upon the word for better understanding. It was received with and by the help of the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the most important factor of all. One of his primary offices is to take of the word of God and reveal it unto us, and without his divine help and aid, we would never see spiritual truth. Then we saw, accompanying both Peter and Cornelius's reception of God's word, instant and full obedience, and also the exercise of faith. And these things are of utmost importance. If we are not prepared to act upon God's word and obey that which he says, if we are not going to believe and receive by faith the word spoken, then what purpose does it serve? And what will the good of it be? Why should God speak to us more if we fail to obey and believe? Then in Cornelius we saw a spirit of anticipation and expectation as he earnestly desired to hear the word of God. He also demonstrates the importance which he placed upon it personally, for he had gathered numerous others in to hear it with him. A negative lesson is supplied by his reaction to Peter, whom he sought to venerate. Not so, says Peter, We will never rightly benefit from the preached word if we are glorifying the preacher, the instrument, rather than the preaching and the God who gives it. And then we saw too how that former errors, prejudices, traditions, and inventions of men must not be allowed to detract from God's word. And we could think of several modern examples where man has added to God's word and introduced his own thoughts, his own ideas, and thus greatly impaired God's word and rendered it of none effect unto themselves. And so Cornelius's words in verse 33 give us that fitting summary and a motto, perhaps, for as often as we are gathered together under the sound of Holy Scripture. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Which brings us to the sermon that Peter was caused and inspired to preach. It's a very significant sermon. It is the first sermon to be delivered to a majority Gentile audience, to those who were not Jews by birth or by proselytization. And as we proceed through to the end of this chapter, we shall find that the message given, the sermon preached, is precisely the same gospel that he had given at Pentecost, that he gave before the Sanhedrin, that was reiterated by Stephen in his defense, a sermon that we will hear again on the lips of Saul in chapters to come. The audience was significantly different, but the message, the word of God, is unchanged. And that is an important point for us to bear in mind. But it is a sermon which begins with two verses, those two verses we have read tonight, two verses that have the potential for misinterpretation. In fact, they are two very difficult verses, to the point that I felt it would be beneficial to devote this evening's sermon to them, to ensure that we stay clear of error, because we know how it is sadly possible to wrest the scriptures, as 1 Peter says, and to wrench certain verses out of their context, out of the setting in which God has delivered them, and then holding them in isolation to build up all manner of false ideas and false doctrines upon them. That's something which has happened with these verses through the years in various circles. So we proceed very cautiously. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now these words, "of a truth, I perceive," mean basically this: I verily have before me the evidence, or this is evidently proven, clearly seen. What did Peter mean? Well, he had received that heavenly vision, hadn't he? And words directly spoken by the Holy Spirit. "That which God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." He had understood those words and had accepted them and had acted upon them in the case of Cornelius's messengers. And now, here in Caesarea, in the house of that man, the fulfillment of those words was before his very eyes. He had gone from Joppa in company with six brethren from the church there, former Jews. And those six men were now undoubtedly sitting with these Romans, a Roman centurion, with his Roman household, his Roman staff, his Roman entourage. And here they were together, receiving the word of God. Servants and masters, soldiers and centurions, bond and free, young and old, rich and poor, male and female probably, Jews and Gentiles. And here is Peter with a God-given opportunity to preach to them all collectively, to preach the same gospel message to all that congregation. Indeed, he was commanded to preach to them. Cornelius knew that he was commanded. Peter had been both summoned and sent by divine authority. There could be no objection, no denying, no excusing, no segregating of that company. God had ordained every detail of this circumstance. And so Peter looks upon that mixed company, it was very mixed indeed, and says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God is no respecter of persons. This is an important statement for us because it describes something about God. It tells us something about his character, his mode of operation. And so it is very necessary for us to register and learn from these words. But what do they mean? When we read that God is no respecter of persons, what are we to understand by it? Well, it is important, perhaps, first and foremost, to understand what it does not mean, what this verse is not saying, what it does not teach, to refute some of those errors which have been based upon it. For example, it does not mean that God is ignorant to or oblivious of our differences. Such is evidently not the case, because throughout Scripture, God very clearly describes the rights and responsibilities of men and women, of husbands and wives, of children and parents, of servants and masters, and so on. God recognizes these important distinctions and teaches us accordingly. He states quite emphatically the differences and his divine requirements, his divine law for every class and category of person. God has made every man, every woman, according to his divine will, and he makes us all different from one another. There are no two persons upon the face of the globe, however closely related. They were twins even. They are not the same. They are not. There are vital differences between everyone who has ever lived. And God himself has appointed those differences. God has appointed the various nations of the world, the nationality of every person born, our language, our lineage, our country, our condition. He is sovereignly in control of all these details. He is not oblivious to these distinctions, for he has appointed them. God does not disregard our differences. That is not the meaning of this verse. Again, when we read that God is no respecter of persons, this does not mean that God treats everyone in a bland, impersonal, and uniform way. That is not true either. We only need to look around us, or look into history, or look at personal experience, and we will see that God has given to some people much of this world's goods, whilst others know privation. Some people are elevated to positions of power or authority on the domestic scene, at a governmental or national level, in the business world, whilst others experience servitude or relative anonymity. Some people, some places, have a larger measure of his mercy and goodness and providence, and are presented with countless common blessings and opportunities, whilst others, meanwhile, are in greater darkness and greater need and have few of these advantages. The land in which we live is a prime example of the former. A country which, for many years, has enjoyed a reliable translation of God's word and a heritage of godly men and women to preach and expound it. A wonderful Christian heritage, we do not deny it. This God has given. Yet God plainly states in his word that to whom much is given, much shall be required. Which is why we tremble for the state of the country today. Greater chances spurned will bring greater condemnation. But let us realize that when we read God is no respecter of persons, this does not imply a uniformity of operation on his part. God sovereignly treats men and women, countries, nations and states in a very different way from one another. Neither does this verse counteract or deny God's sovereignty in salvation. God declares quite clearly in Romans chapter 9 that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. When we talk about salvation, we are dealing with the greatest distinction of all, with the greatest and most important division of persons. Christ, we know, is the great divider. The whole world, the whole grand total of those who have ever lived can be divided by Christ, those who are on his left hand and those who are on his right. Some will take this verse, God is no respecter of persons, in an attempt to deny it, and say God regards all men the same, God loves all men the same. Not true. Not true. There are those upon whom God has set his electing love, and there are those who are not the object of it. Some will take this verse and say that God is no respecter of persons, therefore whatever I do, however I live, doesn't matter. Whatever religion I follow doesn't matter. God will save everyone. God will treat everyone irrespectively because he is no respecter of persons. This is a dangerous delusion. This is to wrest the word of God to our own destruction. There are those whom God loves. There are those whom God hates. And Scripture does not hesitate to use those words. There are those whom he will ultimately admit into his presence in glory, and those whom he will forever cast out. If any doubt this, let me just take you back to the third and fourth persons ever to walk on this earth, Cain and Abel. Cain received faith. Abel. Received faith, Abel demonstrated obedience, whilst Cain had not faith. Cain had only expedience. Listen to what Genesis 4 has to say about them. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. You see, he brought a sacrifice of his own liking, of his own devising, which was easy and cheap for him to bring. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, such as God had directed. And what do we read? And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. You see, in this respect, God has respect of persons. To attempt to take Acts 10:34 and make it the proof verse for universalism, that all are saved, that all are the same, to make it a proof verse for relative religions, that all roads ultimately lead to God. This is grievous error. This is not what Acts 10 verse 34 teaches us. That's the negative side. These are things that are not contained, are not implied by our verse. Well, then what does it mean? When we read, God is no respecter of persons, how do we understand it? Well, for a better understanding, we read before from James chapter 2, where Christians are instructed, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And then a practical example is given. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? The writer of this epistle was giving a timely rebuke to certain congregations in the early church who were showing a measure of partiality in the persons whom they admitted. To the well-dressed and the wealthy, they gave priority. To the poor, they gave second place. They gave less regard. When they found visitors upon the threshold and perhaps spaces were at a premium, they were giving priority to those who appeared better dressed and the more endowed with this world's goods. Worldly considerations were influencing spiritual decisions. And this was wrong. This was respect of persons. This was measuring the wrong characteristics, paying attention to the wrong details in relation to the preaching of the gospel. This is error. It is this respect of persons which God does not have. Yes, God has decreed our differences. God has appointed our distinctive features in nationality, in wealth, in social standing, in opportunities, in prosperity, and so on. But none of these things with him make the slightest difference when it comes to our admission into the church universal, when it comes to our reception of the gospel, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to his Holy Spirit's working with us. In the matter of salvation, in the matter of preaching to us the gospel, all are upon equal footing. Our differences and distinctions at a human level, though God ordained, though significant in their way, do not qualify or disqualify us in the matter of sovereign grace and in the electing love of God. For these things are without respect of persons or personal condition. Now, this doctrine has two obvious applications. On the one hand, no one, naturally speaking, can boast of any merit or worth which makes them more eligible for God's favour. No, God has concluded all under sin. The fact that a person may be born, let's say, in England or Israel or America or Rome, in a developed country, in an undeveloped country, in a Western country, or in another part of the world, in a so-called Christian country, or a country which avows any other religion. These things are of no relevance when it comes to the grace of God in salvation. The parents to whom we are born make no difference to our personal condition before God. They cannot save us. They cannot obtain a pardon on our behalf. Being born a Jew, being born a Briton, these things do not earn us God's respect. They do not merit God's favor. They do not put us any nearer his kingdom. Let me challenge any who hear this message, who are relying upon any human quality, any feature of wealth or class or station or ability or fitness, any characteristic that birth or upbringing or nature or nurture has endowed upon you. Because these things cannot save you. If you are relying upon them, you are stood upon sinking sand and uncertain ground. These things cannot win God's favor, cannot obtain salvation. Because God is no respecter of persons. God's grace does not come in respect of these things. And the second, the converse application is this. God's grace is not prevented, is not obstructed by any prevailing negative condition. There are none who are too poor for God, who are too foreign for God, who are too far removed from the church on earth, who are too sinful, who are too weak, who are too ignorant, who are too insignificant for him. Because God has no respect of persons in this regard. God's grace in salvation is precisely that. It is grace. It is a gift. A gift is something undeserved, unmerited, unlooked for. By grace are ye saved, says the Ephesian epistle, not of worth, not of works, not of any personal merit. It is the gift of God, irrespective of our persons or personal accomplishments or personal deficiencies. And since God is no respecter of persons, it is incumbent upon us, his people, particularly when we testify, when we witness to the truth, if we are in a position to preach or proclaim God's word, that we do not show partiality, that we do not fall into the snare of respecting persons and thinking, well, here is somebody from whose manner of life I think will be more receptive to the word of God. But this person, no, I shan't preach to them. I shan't tell them of my faith. I mean, look at the way they live. They're too far removed. They could never be saved. No, my friends, this is to have respect of persons. This is to have characteristics in our lives, thoughts in our minds, which are contrary to God, which run against his very nature and person. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. To try and have this partiality, this bias, these prejudices alongside of our faith is disastrous and dishonoring to God. And so Peter stood and surveyed that congregation in Caesarea. You think about that. A town that took its very name from the Caesars. Congregation of Romans, a few poor believers, Jews from Joppa, a multitude of soldiers, of Italians from all walks of life. This truth was borne in upon him more clearly than ever. God is no respecter of persons. The message of his gospel is not denied to any, nor must Peter withhold it. So Some are inclined to think that this is a purely New Testament doctrine, that this matter of declaring the gospel unto all, of not having respect unto persons, was new here in Acts 10. But of course that is not so. Let me just bring to you a few verses from the Old Testament which give us a true picture of God's dealings with men and women. A very well known verse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Samuel the prophet warned against having respect of persons in bringing the word of God, God's anointing. Listen to this unlikely verse in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." One further example to complete the proof, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." God cannot be bribed. God cannot be corrupted. God will not be persuaded or harangued into acting and granting his favour. No, there is no respect of persons with God, only his sovereign and electing grace. It is a truth which we will find reinforced time and again as we come through this book of Acts, as it was made ever more apparent that the gospel was to be taken to every creature. This is the true meaning of verse 34. But Peter's introduction continues like this: "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Well, here's another difficult verse. Here's another complicated one. And some people will take up this verse and snatch at it and say, "Here is proof for salvation by works. Look," they say, "fear God and work righteousness and you'll be accepted with him." Salvation by works. That's not what the verse says. If that was what verse 35 meant, it would stand in a direct contradiction to verse 34. We would have scripture opposing scripture within two verses. Because we have just read that in matters of salvation, God is no respecter of persons. And this is true. Even though a person should be striving to live righteously, God's gift cannot be bought. Works of righteousness will never procure or secure God's divine respect, will certainly not accomplish salvation. To say that that is what verse 35 means gives us a contradiction between verses 34 and 35, and that cannot be. How then are we to understand verse 35? Well, let us not be confused or misled by the order of the words. Because this is what Peter is saying. In every nation, I see of a truth that there are those who fear God and do righteously because they have been accepted by God. In every nation, there are those that fear him, that work righteousness because they have been accepted by God. That is the sense of these words, because Cornelius, you see, was the living example of them. Why had Cornelius begun to fear the Lord? Why had Cornelius' household begun to fear the Lord? Why had Cornelius become a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always? Why had he begun to work righteousness? An out-and-out Gentile, a Roman, belonging to another nation. Why? Why? Because God was at work. Because God had chosen Cornelius. Because God had chosen Cornelius' household. God had accepted them. God had enrolled them within the Lamb's Book of Life. Not in respect of their persons, not on account of how they had lived, but on account of grace. And in consequence of God's grace coming first, this transformation had begun to happen second. The operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those people was now becoming manifest. And Peter was witnessing it with his own eyes. Here before him was a conundrum, a paradox. A man of another nation, fearing God and working righteousness. Why? Because here was one whom God had cleansed, whom God had accepted, whom God had appointed to salvation. Peter was witnessing it with his own eyes. And at this defining moment in the history of the gospel, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, there are those that fear him, that work righteousness, because God has cleansed them, because God has accepted them, because God has appointed them unto salvation. Peter was convinced that if these Romans were amongst the chosen of God, then surely God must have his people in every tribe and tongue and nation. And so he does, my friends, because we here tonight, Gentiles from the Jewish perspective, in a land far away from Israel, far away, humanly speaking, from the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel, we have been accepted of God. We, by his Holy Spirit, have been enabled to fear him and work righteousness. We are among that number two. The rest of Peter's sermon will come before us next time, God willing. But may we be granted an understanding of these difficult and complicated doctrines, and might it be blessed and applied to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 504. Echoes some of these sentiments. It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Number 504.
Enthralled me to
have loved me first.
Lord God, we praise and bless thy name, that ever we should have been the objects of thine eternal electing grace. We thank thee that thou hast constituted us into the number of the Saviour's family. And we thank thee that ever thou didst cause thy Holy Spirit to go to work in our lives, convicting and convincing us, bringing us to the light and truth, bringing us to a point of faith and repentance, producing in us works of righteousness and the fear of God. Lord God, we return the thanks and the glory unto thee, acknowledging it is all of thy hand. We thank thee that thou didst not have any respect of our persons, or else we could never have appeared in thy sight. But by grace we are saved, which grace we praise and bless, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.